All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words you've already given Jeff. Lord, thank you for him and for all the time that he spent listening to you and preparing and thinking and praying about what you'd like him to say this morning. Father, we just pray that you take all that he is and all that he has prepared, Father, and speak to us through him. Lord, that you would reveal your truth to us. You would show us what we need to do to change. And Lord, that you would give us a willing heart that is willing not only to listen to you, but to do what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. Just to say again, if you weren't here last week, which gave the backdrop for the rest of the stuff we're talking about, then please grab the CDs, get hold of the handouts. We're looking at how the Vineyard values, which are kingdom values, and priorities are worked out in practice. And so that we aren't just people who say something, but that's what we do and that's what we live and that's who we are. And this morning we're looking specifically at discipleship, which pretty much everyone has had teaching on so many times. As I thought about the important aspects of it, I have about 4 hours worth of material, but I thought that wouldn't really bless you. So I've condensed it. I've had to make some fairly big edits, so if it's a little bit rough around the edges, please pardon that. One of the Vineyard values that you look at on your sheet is this. We value discipleship. Our intent is to teach all believers to believe Jesus' words, to obey his commands, and to do his works. We aim first to grow as disciples of Christ ourselves, and then to make disciples of others. That is worked out in our priorities, and particularly the priority of training. We believe that all Christians should be trained to do the works of Christ. We're committed to the show-and-tell model of on-the-job training, in which trainees are introduced to doing ministry functions with trainers and then are taught during and after the training experience. We aim to provide training for all aspects of responsible Christian life and ministry. And that's the outworking of Jesus' command to make disciples. So, we know what our values are. We know what our priorities are. We want to put them into practice. But almost every church would say that it struggles hugely in the area of discipleship and what it looks like. Why do we struggle? What can we do to change that? This morning I want to look at the what's and the buts and the what-ifs, the possibilities. And then I want to finish with the so's. I'll make sense of that now. What does discipleship look like? That's the what. What does discipleship look like? I want to use it. Imagine that you're coming to church like so many churches and you're going to receive teaching today. And today your teaching is on the joy of juggling. And so I have a box. I open the box. Inside the box, there are instructions, a short course in life enhancement, the joy of juggling. This course promises to show you how to make the seemingly impossible skill of juggling just one of those things I do now and again. It's guaranteed to make you a legend in your own lunchtime. Juggling is well known for its stress-relieving qualities, physical stimulation, and difficulty. Not true. Most people can juggle after 1 hour. It's exciting, isn't it? So here you are, you've had the introduction to the sermon. Are you juggling yet? No. Then I can begin to go through the course. I can let you know that these balls are in fact called thuds in the original Greek. And so you're already better equipped than the church down the road, because they call them juggling balls and we know that they're thuds. So we're actually a lot better educated. I can let you know that actually juggling needs to be broken down into stages, because if you try and do it all in one go, you will fail dismally. I can let you know what the stages are. I can tell you that the first stage is to be able to throw from one hand to the other hand. And you can say, wow, that's exciting. Are you juggling yet? Are you juggling? I can let you know that the next stage, which is fairly crucial, is to be able to do it both ways. Then you're really on your way. You're getting quite excited now, aren't you? I can tell you each of the stages that is required for you to juggle. I can then show you me juggling, and I'm not going to, because that's what you want. Because it's actually all about entertainment. Yeah. I can show you me juggling. I can show you a couple of other people who've had an hour with me and now can juggle themselves. And you can get more and more excited. Are you juggling? We have no balls. It's a good answer. No, you're not juggling. I can actually say, for those who are particularly interested, we're going to hold a special seminar this week, and we're going to show a video of experts juggling. But are you juggling? No, you're not. Now, we may do all of those things, and they are to help us to do what we really want to do, but they're not it. Listening to the talk isn't it. Watching the various instructions isn't it. Talking to people who used not to be able to juggle but now can isn't it. Watching the experts isn't it. Looking at the seminar isn't it. They're all part of helping us to do what we want to do. We learn to juggle by juggling. We learn to juggle by juggling. It's disturbingly simple. We read the instructions, we break it down into bite-sized pieces, we receive guidance, we receive oversight and review, and then we practice, 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 practice. The hardest bit is probably getting to five, because all of the balls have gone up in the air and then been caught. And then when you've got to five, you can get to seven. And when you've got to seven, you can get to 10. But the only way that you can juggle is by doing what feels impossible to start with and practicing and practicing and practicing and practicing. That gives one little bit of a flavor of what it is to be a disciple. You study, you watch, you receive teaching. They're all keys to discipleship. They all help us, but they're not it. We learn by doing what Jesus did, by doing what Jesus commanded us to do. What about teaching other people to juggle? It's not as easy as it seems. We don't want to be thought of as being presumptuous. Hey, I can juggle. Do you want to know how to juggle? People go, get over yourself. We say, I don't want to fail as a teacher. What if I offer to teach someone how to juggle and they can't? It's going to reflect badly on me. We say, I'll offer to teach them to juggle, but they don't want me because they know I've only been juggling for 6 months. They say, what do you know? They want an expert. They want the guy who was on the video to teach them to juggle. Then they'll be taught how to juggle properly. They say, oh, I'd love to be able to juggle, but I don't feel I can. I wish I could juggle, but I can't. In so many churches, folk are afraid of the responsibility, of the cost, of the risk of passing it on. People don't want to be taught. They don't want anyone else telling them to do what to do, or at least it's got to be the pastor or an elder. They don't go any lower than number two. So the process of learning and growing is held up. A couple of weeks ago, we had an absolutely splendid and fabulous lunch at the Colmorgans at Headley and Ray's. And I don't know if you know, but Headley's in the building trade. And we were talking a bit about discipleship, and he talked about the whole thing about apprenticeship, which is so much it. That process that happens, that there is studying, there is learning, there is doing, there is teaching. So the apprentice comes in, and the guy above him says, "Now, here are the principles. Now watch me do it. Now you do it. And I'll watch you. No, not like that. No, don't cut your finger off. No, this." And then eventually, now you've got it. Now keep on doing it. Keep on doing it until you're absolutely sure you've got it. Now you can teach someone else. Simple, isn't it? It is so simple. It works. But I want to ask you a question. In the life of the church, how many of you have experienced that when it comes to kingdom stuff? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. This is the kingdom stuff that Jesus told us we should do as disciples. How many of you have been trained in it, done it, kept on doing it until you've got something to pass on, shared that with someone else, seen them trained up, passed it on to someone else, and they're now training up? How many of you have done that? Okay, we have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, this is not a guilt trip. But what I'm saying is, if that's what we're supposed to do, and it's so delightfully simple, why are only 7 out of about 100 have experienced it in that way? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because it highlights some of the reasons why the church struggles. And it highlights why we've got to get back to the basics of who we are and what we're called to do. We heard last week, the pastor's job is to identify, recruit, train, deploy, reproduce workers and leaders. I've said that about 7 times now, haven't I? In short, it's to disciple people who will in turn disciple others. 2 Timothy 2:2. The discipleship loop, as Wimber called it. "You've heard me to teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now you teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." So, we know what we're supposed to do. It's called discipleship. Why do we struggle with discipleship? That was the what. This is the but. Yeah, I know this, but. And there are 2 key reasons why people don't engage in this discipleship loop. Here's the first. Because we feel that we can't. Because we feel that we can't. Barriers. People give many, many reasons when they're asked to engage in a process like this. Almost all of them are variations on the following categories. I'd love to, but I can't, because I'm too weak, I'm too busy, I'm too scared, I'm too confused, I'm too wounded, I'm too exhausted. Those would be slight variations on a theme, but those are the ones. And behind those statements, there are both attitudes and there are struggles. And if we face up to what they are, we can begin to work them through so that the things that get in the way of discipleship can be removed. Now, sometimes we are simply going through extremely difficult circumstances in our lives. And that's not what I'm talking about. But in the normal to and fro of life. We're always going to have stuff going on. It's never going to be perfect. But the underlying negative attitudes behind some of these things are like this. There is selfishness. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, with who I want to do it. There is laziness or complacency or apathy. I'd like all of the skills without practicing. If you can teach me how to juggle in 1 minute, then I might be interested. If I can become an expert in two, then you've got yourself a deal. For many, it's fear. There's fear of failure. There's fear of cost. There's fear of consequences. For many, it's to do with the past. Paralyzed by the past, where in future church, in past church context, there's been discouragement, there's been hurt, and bitterness has grown, or forgiveness has not brought freedom. For some, there's pride. I've been a Christian so many years, and I don't know how to do this, but I can never admit it. I mean, because they'll think, goodness me, you've been a Christian for 20 years, and you don't know how to do it. Therefore, it's best to just pretend. And if I don't say anything and I nod, they'll think I'm wise. And if I just kind of hang back a bit, then people will say, ah, yeah, they know how to do it. A man who says nothing is considered wise. For some, there's the pride of saying, nobody tells me what to do. Now, of course, there are other things. Genuine things that are barriers, but I'm talking about attitudes and struggles that we have that can be dealt with. And what I'd like you to do, whether it's now or whether it's as you take some time to reflect, is to ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there are any of those things that are barriers to you being a disciple. To ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there are things that are getting in the way that shouldn't be. And if you need help in moving forward, please, please ask for prayer. So that's barriers, because we feel we can't. And then secondly, there's because we feel we shouldn't. And those are boundaries. Now, all of us have boundaries in our life. And sometimes we keep reassessing them, don't we? We have personal conferences, family conferences, whatever it is, and we look at boundaries. There's time with family and friends. There's time for self. There's a career path. Keeping, as we say, keeping the wolf from the door. But Billy, you say you use something different in England. Oh no, Kel, what do you call it? Keeping the wolves away. No? Wasn't you I talked to then. Anyone own up to me saying keeping the wolf from the door? No? How awkward and embarrassing. Well, there's having enough money to live on, which we call keeping the wolf from the door. There is time for rest and refreshment. There's holidays and adventures and projects and dreams. You may have been bruised by previous encounters with church. You may have felt used up and spat out. You may be reacting against authentic faith and authentic discipleship being measured by the amount of attendance rather than love for Jesus. So we put in boundaries to protect ourselves, to defend our stated priorities. Jesus is number one, of course. We take that as read. But is he? Because by the time we've put all those other boundaries in place, the when, the where, the who, in reality, there's often no time left for the Jesus stuff. And it's not that we don't love Jesus and want to do his works deep down somewhere, but the way it works out, we might as well not. Each of our boundaries may seem reasonable in itself, but if you add them all together, there's no room for movement. John Wimber used to say, what you give your time, energy, and money to reflects your actual lived values, no matter what you say your values are. He was quite blunt. He said, all our human resources are summarized in the way we spend our time, our energy, and our money, and they do not lie about our values and our priorities. It's a strong statement, isn't it? Alexander Ventner, commenting on that, says, therefore, the best way to clarify your values is to start with the ones you already have. His suggestion is, get someone to live with you for 2 to 4 weeks in your normal life and record everything you do from your waking hours to when you go to sleep. It will show you what you regularly do, that's your priorities, so you can reflect on why you do it, that's your values. Some business executives pay a trained consultant to do this, often leading to a wholesale reconstructuring of things. Or you can keep a detailed journal. If you are honest, objective, and thorough enough, which is the poor person's option. Very often when we do journal, we're not honest. So, where are we in that discipleship loop? Wanting to become. Are we like the apprentice who wants to have learned without learning? Or are we like the apprentice who really is learning? Hedley was telling me there's another bunch of folk in the building trade and they don't like to have anyone as their boss. They don't like the responsibility that comes with being the boss of anyone else either. So they just wander from job to job, going where the easy money is. And they're not tied in any particular network so that if it goes wrong, then they can just move on. And they're called cowboys. And there's another bunch who've got a much more responsible approach. And they will go wherever and whenever that the boss tells them to go. And Hedley would call himself one of those. He says he's a journeyman. But there's two sorts of journeyman as well. There's the one who says, just give me my job to do and I'll do it. And I'll do it thoroughly and I'll do it conscientiously. And there's the one that says, I'll help others to learn as well. The one journeyman says, it's bad enough doing your own job without having the mess of trying to teach someone else. The other one says, someone taught me once and I'm going to pass that on. And then there's the builder who is committed to an ongoing process of training apprentices, putting up with work not being done well, putting procedures in place so that apprentices can be trained up and trained up and trained up over the years. We've thought about barriers, the but, thought about boundaries. I've given you another way of asking where you fit in the discipleship loop. And now I want to talk about a different way of thinking. Because rather than saying there are barriers, there are boundaries, you're all bad people, stop it, be good. I want to think about a different way of thinking, the what if. Discipleship is about relationship. Who watches So You Think You Can Dance? There's a few people. There's a few people who watch it and admit it. There are some who watch it and don't. Because you think I'm going to say now, well, if you've got time to watch that, you've got time to do this as well. But I'm not. That's not what it's about. And one of the things that they talk about in So You Think You Can Dance, or any dance program, or any dance whatever, is core strength. So that's that strength which really shows it up when you're trying to hold a position, which I will not demonstrate, or you're trying to do a lift. And very often you can tell the difference between those who are technically sounder and physically fitter in those challenging bits of the dance, because if they haven't got the core strength, then they won't be able to implement those things properly, or there'll be a bit of a wobble. Spiritual core strength comes out of our relationship with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Without that spiritual core strength, when the pressure's on, we crumble. Doubt, disbelief, fear, bitterness, whatever. Pressure reveals our weakness. There's been lots of talk in recent years about not being legalistic when it comes to time with God. There was a generation before that always talked about that quiet time. And then another generation came through and says, yeah, we're so over that quiet time thing, that legalism thing. Because we want it to be a heart thing. We don't want to spend time with God because we have to. We want to spend time with God because we want to. And then they discovered they didn't want to. And they didn't want to be legalistic because it's a heart thing. So they didn't. Now, it's absolutely right that it's not about ritual. It is about a heart, a love relationship with God. But it's led to many to turn away from discipline and equate that with legalism. They only do it when they feel like it. They don't feel like it very often. They take encouragement from being real, not hypocritical, but they drift away from God. And the words disciple and discipline are very closely linked. Have you spotted that? They come from the same root. And we need discipline to be disciples. Wikipedia says this: self-discipline refers to the training that one gives oneself to accomplish a task or to adopt a particular pattern of behavior, even though one would rather really be doing something else. And though in an ideal world, our discipline comes out of our desire, we love Jesus so much, we want to spend time with him, and we make it a priority. In our fallen world, with all its battles and pressures and temptations, we will often need the discipline and then be reminded of what a delight it is, which will in turn fuel our desire to do that more. And if you've lost the desire and if you've lost the delight, it'll come back through discipline. Jesus' vision and calling came from time spent with his Father. His spiritual core strength. When he appointed the 12 in Mark 3 verse 14, designating them apostles that they might be with him. And then he might send them out. So the sending out came from the being with him. Discipleship was relationship led, not task led. Be with him, then send. Without the relationship, the rest just doesn't work. And part of seeing it a different way is saying, what's your spiritual core strength like? How are you and Jesus doing at the moment? Because what you do as a disciple will flow out of that spiritual core strength. Discipleship's about faith too. John Eldridge's book, which is a great book, has helped me more because of the title than anything in it. And the book is, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat. What a fantastic title! I was kind of disappointed by the book because it peaked with the title, really. It was so fantastic. But that sums up the walk of faith, doesn't it? You are stepping out to do something that is humanly impossible because Jesus has called you. Come to me, says Jesus. And you go, ah, water. That'll hold my weight nicely. You step out from a place where you know it will hold your weight to a place where you know it won't, humanly speaking, because Jesus says so. And that's faith. That's what faith looks like. With God, nothing is impossible. Faith gives momentum. But it requires action. It requires boldness. It requires risk. You need faith to follow Jesus and do what he did. Because, humanly speaking, people who are sick stay sick when you speak words over them. or just touch them with your hand. But kingdom speaking, they don't. We're doing things that are impossible without God. We need faith to be naturally supernatural. And faith releases power. How many times did Jesus say to people, because of your faith? Not because of my power, because of your faith, which released kingdom power. Because of your faith. Bill Johnson uses the example of faith is like the clutch you've got in a car. You've got a car with all that power, but until you engage the clutch, then actually you don't move forward. You don't make use of all of that power. And faith is like engaging the clutch, where we say the kingdom of heaven is there, the kingdom of earth is here, and we bring the two together because we believe that God is at work and he's bringing light into darkness. And I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you exercised faith? When was the last time you engaged in doing something that was humanly impossible because you trust the God who called you? Or is it all about risk management? Some of us are afraid about God's reputation. Well, if I do that and it all falls flat, what will people think of God? God's big enough to take care of himself. Sometimes it's more about what will people think of us, to be honest. When's the last time you did something that made no sense outside of faith? When you did something where if God doesn't show up, you're going to fall flat on your face. What does it look like? Well, for me, there's been a few things this week. I mean, if you want to ask Billy why he's got a melon strapped to his leg, that will be one of them. About why I phoned a pastor because I felt God called me to, and it was a really difficult, awkward conversation. It could have been, but it wasn't. It was an incredible blessing. And why I knew that I had to pray for him on the phone, and why I could hardly put the phone down because he was constantly saying, thank you, you don't know how much it means. About why I went and visited a guy who put the fire in our house because I believe God had told me to. And I turned up at his shop and there are people there and I'm waiting while they to come and go. And I'm talking to him and I said, I feel God's brought me here. And he goes, now you're making me blush. And as we talk, nothing phenomenal happened. But he said, actually, I was thinking about you a couple of days ago. And then he said, actually, I've just got back in touch with another friend of mine who used to be a pastor. Who knows what will come of it? I just know that I'm going to do things that are going to make me look stupid because God asks me to. He's not asking me so I'll look stupid. There's a kingdom agenda. Our values say our intent is to teach us to believe Jesus' words. Faith. Discipleship's about priorities too. Jesus said to his disciples, 16:24 of Matthew, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now these things he was talking about were about lifestyle and about security. That kind of sums it up. It's seek my kingdom first, not lifestyle stuff, not security stuff. Seek my kingdom first. And we talked about boundaries before. Now, we find security in fixing our boundaries, don't we? When we've had the meeting, when we've had the conference. Good, that's us sorted for the next 6 months. We fear things getting out of hand, and we lose sight of trust. What good are boundaries if they lead us to false security? What good are priorities if they lead us to worshipping other gods? And the truth is, to be disciples, our first boundary is God's kingdom first. What is God's calling on our lives? How does the other stuff fit around that? And that's a movable feast. It'll change on our journey of discipleship because God's calling changes on our lives, doesn't it? We begin by following Jesus. We fit the rest around that. What does that look like for you? I don't know. But I know that I have to say to you, we begin by following Jesus. And all the rest fits around that. And I will trust God to give me and you the wisdom to find the balance. So we need to see priorities in a different way, to define boundaries in a different way, not just theoretically, but in practice. Our intent is to teach you to obey Jesus' commands, values. The Great Command, the Great Commission is what we're about, not just as a church, but as individuals. And a key part of discipleship for Berwick Vineyard Church is having those same priorities. Discipleship's about change. Our intent is to teach you to do Jesus' works, one of our values. The command, the commission, the kingdom coming, supernatural and practical demonstrations of the kingdom, preaching the good news, living the good news, the poor, the oppressed, the broken, bringing the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness as we pray for people and see them released and healed and whole. Now, that has happened sporadically in some areas, in some people, sometimes. Is that fair? But we want to chase after it hard. We want to make it our practice, that's the way we live. And the biggest thing that we fight against when it comes to change is inertia. Many Christians' lives live like this. Who watches The Biggest Loser? It's not a trick question. Or have seen any program about dieting? Okay. Now, many of those people, if you see them interviewed, inertia is one of their biggest enemies. Here they are, sitting on the couch with a bucket of chips. Going, I just can't. I've tried every diet there is, I just can't. I've tried every exercise program there is, I just can't. And then something happens. Usually there's a trigger somewhere. There's a health scare. If you don't lose weight, you're going to die. Which is a motivator. A relationship breaks down. You know, a key relationship. There's maybe shame or embarrassment. Something acts as a catalyst. They see the need. They're not happy with the way it is. They're taken out of their environment in something like The Biggest Loser. They're shaken. They're taken. They're led. They devote themselves to weight loss with amazing results. Now, in our journey as disciples, as churches, we too can be overcome by inertia. We don't like the way it is. We have no motivation to make it different. This isn't working. We can't think of anything else. We're stuck and unhappy. Whenever a suggestion is made, we go, yeah, but tried it before, didn't work. What about this? What about that? Hate it. It's never going to change. Every suggestion that's made won't work. Can't do it. And part of our calling as leaders here is to help take and shake and lead this church into discipleship, real discipleship, to give you possibilities, to help look at a plan. I was over in England, as you know, to see my mom, and I was talking to one person who was very much like, oh, I hate my life. It's been like it for 10 years, I hate it. I said, you've been doing this for 10 years?
Yes.
It makes you unhappy?
How'd you guess?
Do you want to be this way?
No.
Do you want to change?
I'm desperate for change.
Okay. What's the plan?
Don't like planning. Not very good at planning.
Do you want to change? You need to plan to change. Do you want to change? You have to change the plan. If we won't do that, we're not so desperate after all. That's the truth. And I want to just finish with four things you can do to change the culture in the church. I'm sorry if this has been a wee bit long, but I'm so excited, and it could have been 4 hours, remember. I want to create here a culture of discipleship. What are the things we can do? Simply, number one, show up. Number one, show up. That's about commitment. That's about engagement. Now, I'm not just talking about attendance, but walking stuff out, learning, growing, developing relationships. Some of you have come from those places where your faith has been measured by your attendance, and you want to do battle with that, and I'm with you on that, because faith is about so much more than that. But actually, if we're going to walk this out together, we can't do it without consistent, regular commitment. If you come to church once a month, that's 12 times in a year, you actually can't engage with people meaningfully. You can't engage with any of the programs meaningfully. There was another guy over in England. He said to me, I'm passionate about helping you. I want to help you. He was in a fortunate position of not really ever needing to work again and being relatively young. I want to help you. I want to do anything I can to make disciples. Okay. But I can't offer you a weekly commitment because there's so much stuff I just love to do. And I don't like to plan more than a week ahead because I'm just that sort of a guy. And I don't want to work with them because I don't like them. And in the end, I said to him, you're about as much use to me as a chocolate fire guard. Because you've got such a passion to help, but it's not a passion I can use. Someone just got the chocolate fire guard then thing there. That was good. But it's not just about commitment, it's also about engagement. It's about being fully present. So, are you fully present when you come here? When we worship, are you engaged with God or are you like... When you're talking to people, are you engaged with them or are you like... Are you there? Have you shown up? Show up. Secondly, give it a go. That's an Australian phrase, isn't it? Give it a go. If you keep examining your faith levels before you do something, you'll probably be spending hours just looking for them. Where's my faith level? Ooh, not very high today. I better just leave it. And what Bill Johnson says, you hear him quoted quite often because he's inspired us, is don't worry about your faith levels. Don't go looking for them, otherwise you'll be stuffed. Obey quickly. If God says do this, don't think about can I, should I, because you won't. Just do it. Faith, risk, willingness. If God prompts, if Jesus calls, the answer's yes. Now how do I do it? Thirdly, it's not just give it a go, it's give it a fair go. Because people say, yeah, I tried it, didn't work. How long did you try it for? Day? Week? You know that to establish any pattern in your life takes at least 6 weeks. I don't know how often people in church don't give something a go for 6 weeks. That's on a daily basis. So if it's on a weekly or a monthly, it needs more time, doesn't it? Give it a fair go. And fourthly, give it away. Freely you have received. Freely give. I know my life's been changed by God. I know that I'm now going to heaven. I know those people are desperate and miserable and they're going to hell. But, you know, it's costly. Give it away. I know God's given me skills. And those skills could equip other people in the church. But, oh, I don't know. Give it away. Pass it on. Inspire, motivate, share your skills, share your blessings, share your testimony, invest in the lives of others. Remember, it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's not all about us. It's about others. We exist for the benefit of our non-members. We serve, we love each other. We form a community of love. We help equip each other to do that, to reach out from that secure base. And more about that in a couple of weeks. And then we draw others into the community. I'm on the last page. So what are the questions to ask. What are the possibilities? I want to talk about possibilities, not promises, because it doesn't just depend on me. It doesn't just depend on the leadership. So if I make promises about the way this is going to look and other people don't engage, I'll be breaking those promises. We value discipleship. Our intent is to teach all believers to believe Jesus' words, obey his commands, do his works. We aim first to grow as disciples of Christ ourselves, then to make disciples of others. Here are the questions that you might want to ask. Where do I fit in that discipleship loop? Where am I putting barriers in the way of being a disciple? Where are my boundaries getting in the way of being a disciple? Am I obeying Jesus' commands? When was the last time I really exercised faith? Am I believing Jesus' words? Am I willing to be led, to be trained? Am I doing Jesus' works? Now, our commitment is to find a place for you in the discipleship loop, whether it's being mentored or whether it's mentoring. Are you willing? Praying for others, for healing, for deliverance, for wholeness. Taking it on the streets. We've got a couple of things that we want to do. We want to set up a place where people, we haven't decided where and when exactly, but where people can, like a little booth or whatever that takes place on, it doesn't sound very good the way I say it, but it's going to be fantastic, takes place when there's a market where we offer coffee and care, where we'll just be there. There'll be an espresso machine, there'll be tables, we'll be sitting around, we'll talk with people, we'll pray for them. We want to take that to the Andrews Centre so that on a regular basis there will be people there each week, where folk there who are not just having their social needs met, but we will pray for them. Are you willing to engage in that? We want to develop preaching and teaching and listening to God and compassion ministry and outreach, reaching, releasing, resourcing. What's your passion? Tell us. You may believe you're an expert, but we might think you're an apprentice. You may want to be an apprentice, but we may see you as someone who needs to mentor others. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's no place for cowboy builders here. We're not interested in people who want to do their own thing and have it endorsed here. This is a church community. This is a team. This is a community of love. There's no own bosses. You're part of the team. Now, already the eldership are studying, learning, growing, teaching. That's our pattern. Studying, learning, growing, teaching. We've already started to set aside regular time for small group leaders, for the worship team, time for leaders of ministry. We've already started training in prayer ministry, both on Sundays and beyond. We are setting up more small groups. We have leaders ready for more small groups. So how does discipleship work? General life discipleship is intended in this church to go through small group leaders, your little church leaders. Specific ministry discipleship through leaders of ministry and other specialist input. To be explicit, if you have a passion to be discipled, that is wonderful. If you have an expectation that you will be discipled by me and Joe, you will be disappointed. Because we cannot personally disciple 200 people. We will mainly be equipping leaders so that they can equip the church and pass it on to more. We will, of course, give specific input for specific training and specific input where there are specific cares pastorally. But the norm is that there will be structures in place to allow that discipleship loop to happen. And if it needs to go through Joe and myself, we will be the bottleneck that holds the process up because of the amount of people we can and can't deal with on a regular basis. Yeah? That's nothing to do with not loving you, not wanting to talk to you. It's something that we as a leadership thoroughly are engaged with. It's something that is the pattern for Vineyard churches in terms of their stated priorities and values, but sometimes aren't worked out. So that's our commitment to be going along those lines. And yours? Show up. Give it a go. Give it a fair go. Give it away. Get whole. Get stuck in. And I want to finish by saying, because so often when people are encouraged and challenged, they go, oh, we have to do this as well. We have to do this as well. We don't have to do it. We get to do it. We get to walk it out with Jesus. We get to see the kingdom of God come. We get to see people saved from the kingdom of darkness. We get to see people healed. We get to see people made emotionally whole. We get to do it. Not to watch it. We get to do it. Why wouldn't you want to? Why wouldn't you want to? So that's the short version of the 4 hours. Next week is Peter. The week after, we're going to look specifically at relationships. But what I want to do just now is to take a moment. Just ask God to speak to you personally. And also to make room, because I believe God's got a couple more things to say to us this morning in terms of words too. My profound desire is to see each of us released in these ways, because I believe that it is there that there is fulfillment, there that there is wholeness. I'm not saying do it because I think you ought to. I'm saying do it because we get to, and there's nothing like it. Let's pray. Lord, you know our heart's desire, Joe and myself and the elders too, to see this stuff really happening in full measure. And I believe it's in the hearts of our people too. I just want to ask, Lord, that as individuals, you'd speak to us about those specific things where you want to challenge, encourage. And pray too, Lord, if you have any words to bring to us now, to your people, that you would please speak to us. We are hungry to know you more. We are hungry to hear from you. Help us to hear and obey. Ask that you'll come, Holy Spirit, and enter into all that's happened now. And you'll take those things that are important for each one of us and make them live in our hearts and live in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I got this morning, and it came back in during the worship time very strongly. James 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let me just read that in context. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thanks.
I believe as I was listening to that sermon before, God kept prompting, saying, hey, don't look at other people. I think sometimes we focus on other people and the things they do in the church and say, I can never be like that. And God's saying, step out the boat. Trust me. Trust me. And I'll guide you and I'll help you. Don't put the pressure on other people to perform for you. And don't degrade yourself, because God will lift you out. And as we're studying in our small group, you've got to walk across the room and trust God.
Thanks, H.
I got this during worship, and it's come back again a number of times, and it's been reiterated by Jeff. But the sense I got this morning, God asked me the question, you know, do you want to be healed, or do you want to be stuck in embarrassment? Do you want to be healed, or do you want to just sit in your shame? And if you want to risk, you know, what I give you will not be what you expect. Often we expect embarrassment and we expect shame, and what gives us in place to that is something very, very different. And you know, you're already aware of what's going on, what Jeff has said, shared with me this week. But, you know, do you want to sit in your embarrassment and risk not getting healed? And the promise God makes in relation to that is that for all those who exalt me before men, I will exalt before my Father. You know, and Wimber's great quote, I'm a fool for Jesus. Whose fool do you want to be?
Thanks, Bill. Ray, here you go.
I'd just like to confirm what Harry had to say, and I was just getting these words. My children, I am calling you out of the boat. I am calling you. Come out of the boat. I would urge you to step out on the waters of faith. I would urge you, my children, to have your eyes firmly planted upon my Son Jesus. It matters not if the rages of the seas would overflow you, because my Son is your safety net. He is the one who will catch you when you think you're falling. My children, come out of your own safety zone. There is no safety in your safety zone. There's only safety in mine. My callings, my children, are your enablings. I call you into the very giftings that I have put upon your life. Those giftings are not to be hid underneath a bed or a bush. My giftings are to be set like a light on a hill for all to see, for the establishment and the furtherance of my kingdom. I call you, my children, get out of the boat. Get out of the boat. I'm calling you. Come out of the boat. Come walk on the water with me. And you will see things that your heart and your eyes have never seen before. And I will encourage you, and I will strengthen you, and I will enable you. And you will walk with me. You will walk with me in ways you never thought possible. Come out of the boat, my children. I am waiting.
I think significantly at the heart of that call were these words. My calling is your enabling. Because if God says it will be so, it will be so. If God asks you to do something, then he has the power to bring it to completion in you and through you. And that's about faith too. Our time's come to a close. I felt it was significant that we heard from God. I believe he has spoken to us. So just take that away and weigh it. And just going to ask Pete to put some worship music on now. If you want to just sit quietly, or if you want to go and over to the mat where you can learn to juggle. It was a metaphor. Where you can be prayed for. And any of that stuff about the passion that you have or the possibilities that you want to feed in, Lord, you're speaking to me, Lord. I want to grow in these areas. I want to receive training. I've been called, I believe, to help equip others. let us know. You just send that through Steve, and we'll put it all in the mix. Good morning. God bless you.